Time to get started on our final day of Paisano 2019, family time. And we've been talking about spiritual growth and spiritual maturity, spiritual health, as well as emotional health. I was asked to speak to a couple of questions or issues this morning before we get into our final study. And a couple of things that I wanted to address were helping others grow. When we started the week, we talked about Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission, that our job is to go and make disciples. That is, we are instruments of God's grace, God's mercy. We're God's plan A as far as redeeming the world. He wants to use his children to help the children, all the children, right? The perspective from which I've come this week has been our responsibility to God and to ourselves to become healthy, to continue growing spiritually and emotionally, so that we can be good disciplers, that is, good disciple makers, recognizing that we are both. We're responsible to God for ourselves as well as responsible to him to fulfill the Great Commission. It's sort of a balancing act of self-care, taking care of ourselves, growth, making sure that we continue to grow, as well as being an instrument of discipleship and growth in other people's lives. And I'm focusing more this week on our own self-care and what we're doing. I think that one, if not the most important thing that we can do to be good disciple makers is to be good disciples. And that is submitting to God's grace, God's power, his spirit at work in our lives, so that we are equipped, as Paul says in Ephesians, we are equipped, well equipped, in order to serve God, to grow in maturity ourselves, so that we can help others grow. Someone once said, we can't lead others any further than we've been ourselves. And so it behooves us to grow in Christ and in spiritual, emotional maturity so that we can lead others. Then the question comes about, what about burnout in this process? I don't know. Burnout in the spiritual growth process, I can imagine that it does happen, especially if we are highly motivated to grow and we're investing so much. I would think we ought to address spiritual/emotional burnout before it happens. That is, we ought to pace ourselves, even as Jesus did with his disciples. Each of us grow at our own pace. And we want to be lifelong learners, growers, disciples, and so we pace ourselves. If we get to a place where we are human doings rather than human beings, we're in a place where we're going to burn out, we're going to get weary. So we need to fall back, as we say in the Army, fall back, take a knee, find God's rest, God's peace. There has to be that balance of self-care and others' care. We have all heard that analogy of, you know, flying on a commercial airplane. Before the plane can take off, the flight attendant, who is also a safety officer, right, says in the unlikely event that we should lose cabin pressure, a mask is going to fall in front of you and your job is to put it on this way. And then if you're traveling with a small child or someone who needs assistance, put yours on first and then assist the other, because if you don't, you'll pass out without oxygen and won't be able to help yourself or the other person. It seems a bit contradictory to the Christian way, right? What is that old saying about joy? Jesus, others, and then yourself. Well, if you don't have good self-care, you won't be able to take care of others. So a balancing act. In talking about growth, we talked about possibly a ladder as a metaphor, an analogy of, you know, what rung are you on as far as growing in Christ likeness. It occurred to me one evening this week that perhaps one of the most critical ingredients to continued spiritual growth and avoidance of that burnout issue is forgiveness. I mean, that's where it all starts for us, right? Forgiveness. If you've been in the preaching, teaching, especially the teaching that follows right after this time period, we've been looking at the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And he said, forgive us of our trespasses or debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. That is the critical ingredient of forgiveness. In my counseling experience, I have encountered it numerous times where people said, well, I can forgive so-and-so, but I just can't forgive myself. Well, I was sitting right back here a day or so ago, and someone sitting in front of me had on a t-shirt that said, forgiveness is a gift that you give to yourself. I thought that's a neat saying. Forgiveness is a gift you give to yourself. Forgiveness is for our benefit as much, perhaps even more, than for the one who is being forgiven. It releases us of the caustic stuff within us that would eat us up on the inside. Someone said to fail to forgive or to hold a grudge against someone is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Forgiveness is essential to life. Forgiveness is not saying, well, what you did to me is okay, or you get off the hook, or et cetera, et cetera. Forgiveness is realizing that the two people who are in this conflicted relationship because something has happened, that these two people are in a stuck place, that one owes a debt that he or she cannot pay, and the only way forward is for the one who is owed to say, I release you of the debt. So it's not fair. Forgiveness is not fair. It's not even just, but it's right. It's right in God's equation because it releases, it is mercy in that it releases us from the stuck place that we are so that we can move on in life. So those are three of the things that I wanted to address for a moment this morning before we get into our final time of learning from Peter and Jesus about emotional and spiritual growth and health. Today I want us to look at the passage from Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 26 through, first of all, through 40. It's a very familiar passage about Peter's betrayal. But first, you need a bit of humor, and then we'll pray. Once upon a time, in a land far, far away, lived a famous frog who enlisted the services of another famous fortune teller. And so the fortune teller, gazing into the crystal ball, the psychic said to the frog, you're going to meet a beautiful young woman. And from the moment she sets eyes on you, she'll have an insatiable desire to know all about you. She'll be compelled to get close to you, and you will fascinate her. And so the frog, he's so excited, wanting to know more, and he asks, "Where will I meet her? Where will I be? Will it be at the singles club or someplace?" And the famous fortune teller said, "Biology class." Let's pray, and then we'll get into our study. Father, thank you for this Friday morning. Again, it's another beautiful, cool morning in the mountains of West Texas here at Paisano. We thank you for the week that we've enjoyed and for the fellowship that we've had around the Word of God, and specifically in regard to the relationship of Jesus and Peter. And we pray, Lord, you'll continue to teach us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us things to take home with us down from this mountain to apply to our lives each day as we continue our journey with you, growing closer to you and more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Fortune tellers. I believe that when it comes to disappointment, that God is not disappointed in you and me. And the reason I come to that conclusion is because God knows the future, doesn't he? God is omniscient. He knows the future. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows what we're going to do. He doesn't determine, in my understanding of the word, he doesn't determine what we're going to do, but he knows it already. He guides our footsteps, yes, but we make decisions. We have that free will to make decisions. And so it is that God is not disappointed because he knows the good and the bad that we're going to do. And I come to believe that since God already knows what we're going to do, those times when we fail, like Peter, that when he denied Jesus the three times, God doesn't say, "Oh, that surprised me that you did that, Peter." I think God says, "Okay, we got that one out of the way. Let's learn from that experience and let's move on." God's not disappointed in the sense of he's surprised by our behavior. He already knows. And so rather than thinking that, "Oh, God's disappointed in me," I think we should approach things from God can redeem. And maybe he does always redeem all that he allows. God can use our worst moments in life and experiences in life, even for good. Romans 8, 28, 29. Listen to the scripture as I read from Matthew 26 about this is the night that Jesus was betrayed, taken before the religious as well as political leaders and tried, and then taken to the cross the next morning. While they were, that is, Jesus and the disciples were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they left Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, in the room where they were, and they went down the valley and up the other side to the Mount of Olives. Having been to Jerusalem, been to Israel, it is so helpful to me when I read that scripture that I can see, I'm in my mind's eye, I'm standing in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'm watching Jesus and his disciples come from Jerusalem right over to where I'm standing. And so that's what they did. They sung a hymn, they went out. Jesus told them, and I assume that they are now on the Mount of Olives. He says, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "And truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples, they said the same thing. So here they are, adamant. Whatever comes, we'll not deny you. We'll not fall away. No. And so here are Jesus and the disciples, and they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, "Sit here while I pray." So they go over there, the three of them, the Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, and they're praying. Jesus is praying, and I think they supposed to be praying. In fact, Jesus says, quote, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Y'all just stay here and keep watch with me." And verse 39, he says, going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground, that is Jesus, and he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he returned to the disciples, that small group, the inner circle, and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me an hour?" he asked Peter, focusing on Peter, even though James and John are there as well. "Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation." Listen, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, later that night, we know that Jesus was arrested. We know that they're still in the garden, and Judas comes leading the enemy and betrays Jesus with a kiss, and Jesus is taken away where he will be tried. And so verse 69, Matthew 26. Peter was sitting, we're fast forwarding a few minutes, and actually a few hours, late at night now. Peter's sitting out in the courtyard, and a little servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said, but he denied it before them all. Public denial of Jesus, that he knew Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. And then he went away, went out to the gateway. So he moved out of the sight of those who were saying, you're one of them. And here another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again, this time with an oath. I don't know the man. And after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. You're one of those Galileans. And then he began to call down curses and swore to them and said, I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken when Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. And Peter went outside and wept. In the place where they believe that this took place, there's a statue, and it's a statue of Peter, and Peter standing there like this, as if saying, don't know the man, you know. And on one side of Peter is a Roman soldier, and on the other side are these two servant girls, and behind Peter is a column. You know, one of these Roman column looking like this. And on top of the column is a rooster. I remember when I visited that place, it's sort of a spine-chilling place to me. Can you imagine? Can you put yourself in Peter's shoes when that rooster crowed? And you realize, oh, my Lord, what have I done? Let's think for a minute about Peter and how it was that he denied the Lord. I've tried to put myself in his shoes and to think logically. How would it make sense that Peter would say, don't know the man? Well, maybe it was to save his own neck. Maybe he knew that just as they hauled Jesus away, they'd haul him away too. Maybe it was to save his own skin. And maybe that's it. Maybe it was a logical realization. Maybe also that it was the fact that Peter, as well as the other disciples, Jewish, they had this idea of what the Messiah ought to be, and Jesus was not fitting the model. And so maybe that's what he's saying. This is not the Messiah that I want. Those are both, I think, rational, logical kinds of ways of thinking. But I think there's another element that we always have to take into consideration when we make decisions, and that is the emotional aspect. I would encourage you to think, listen, in the next day or so. When you're in conversation with other people, listen for the number of times people will say, well, I just feel that da-da-da-da-da-da-da. When it would be more accurate for them to say, I think that. We're a very feeling kind of culture in America. We do a lot based on feeling. And other cultures of the world may be that way too, but I don't know them well enough to make a call. But we're very emotional people. How many decisions do you think we make in a day because we're angry, frustrated, or making decisions because we're very happy and excited? How many of us have gone out and shopping or something because we're so happy and we're celebrating, and then we get home and or see the credit card bill and say, oh no, what have I done? That was an emotional decision. Do you ever watch Star Trek? I think that's the name of Mr. Spock. Is he on Star Trek? I don't watch that, but I have watched it a few times way back when, and I remember Mr. Spock being the kind of fella who has no emotion much at all, does he? He's just very in the head. He makes decisions very logical, and so he doesn't get caught up in emotions and make emotional decisions. A person who's like that, you know, not he is some sort of cross-trained or cross-breed or something. I don't know what he is, but he has the sharp pointed ears and things. He's not fully human. But a human being who is more like Mr. Spock, we call them a person who's stoic. Person just who doesn't get emotionally bent out of shape. They just are very, you know, straight and steady, steady as she goes. Do you know people like that? And so stoic is on one end of the spectrum, and then, you know, just overly sensitive on the other. I think that's one of the ways that we can assess our spiritual and emotional maturity is emotional, overly emotional, being on the lower end of the scale and being more rational on the other end. In fact, some researchers, scholars, doctoral type people in doing research and writing, they argue that in order for us to be most healthy as human beings in relationship to other people, we can work. It's a very difficult work, but we can work toward becoming less emotional and more logical or rational. That's a very difficult thing to do, but it can be very helpful. So here's Peter, and I think in part he's making a very emotional decision because try to put yourself in Peter's emotional shoes. Here's a fellow that you've been following, a rabbi, teacher. I mean, you have decided that he is the Messiah and you want to be just like him. And all of a sudden, he's being dragged away by the Roman soldiers and the political and the religious leaders as well, taken away. That would be a very emotional experience, traumatic experience. And so Peter is... Well, he's in a situation where he can grow, for sure. But for me, the decision for Peter as to whether this will be an experience, whether he grows or maybe even goes the other way, declines in spiritual and emotional maturity, is how he will respond to this realization that he has denied the Lord three times. You remember Judas. What did Judas do when he understood what he had done? He went out and committed suicide, right? He went out and killed himself. Peter does not. What does he do? He realizes what he's done, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. He has great remorse for what he's done. So Peter, he's hit rock bottom. He's the key leader of the disciples, and he has just demonstrated just how strong he is not. You know, there is some value in that. There is some value in Peter recognizing that he can't do it himself. Remember, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit yet. Holy Spirit doesn't come till Pentecost, and then Peter's going to be quite a different person. But for now, he's still very much a fisherman / disciple. He's still in the making, and God's going to use this traumatic experience, this denial of Jesus, in order to help him grow. So he hits rock bottom, and I think, like I said yesterday, when you're lying flat on your back, there's one way to look, and I think that's what Peter begins to do. He's looking now up to Jesus. He feels that sense of regret for what he's done, and he will grow as a result of that. Keep in mind our own selves and how God uses our own failures. Remember that Jesus died because we failed, right? We all fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we're sinners. That's why Jesus died. Was Peter's denial of Jesus any greater sin than a sin that you and I commit today? Well, the wages of sin is death, isn't it? How do you weigh one sin against the other? Well, one of the ways that we weigh the immensity of a sin is by the impact it has on other people. Have you thought about how the other disciples were influenced, impacted, devastated by Peter's denial? I mean, think about it. I'm not sure of all the relational dynamics going on in the disciple group. I know there was some give and take kind of stuff. But imagine if Peter is, you know, if he's the hooey guy, I mean, he's the out front guy, and all of a sudden he fails so miserably, I might think, well, wow, if Peter can do that, what chance do I have? What chance do I have of being faithful to my Lord? And so God's at work in Peter's life, and Peter's going to do better, but he's never going to be perfect. So denial is the time when Jesus is teaching Peter who he is, that is, who Peter is, but also who Jesus is. Can Jesus forgive Peter for such a thing? How would we classify Peter and his betrayal, denial? We might call him a liar. I mean, he said, I will not fall away. Even if everybody else does, I won't. And yet he did. He's a liar. Another word for him might be a hypocrite. I mean, he said one thing, he does another. That's pretty much the definition of a hypocrite, isn't it? When people say one thing, do another. Their walk does not match their talk. Yeah. Did you ever think about how much God loves hypocrites? Any of you have ever done something, said something, and then didn't follow through, or did the opposite of what you said you were going to do? Sure we have. Does it matter a great degree whether the intent of it? Did he give forethought to denying Jesus? I doubt it. A human reaction. An emotional reaction. I don't think it matters a lot whether our act of hypocrisy is intentional or accidental or whatever. I think the results are still the same. And what are the results of our hypocrisy? Well, it's sin, for one, right? Because we're not being honest. But I think the greater harm is our reputation as Christ's followers. Someone once said, Pastor, I'm not coming to that church. Your church is full of hypocrites. And I said, oh, no. Look around. There's seats everywhere here. Plenty of seats. Plenty of room for hypocrites. But all of us, I would be the first to say, yes, I do things that would illustrate that I'm a hypocrite. I sometimes say things and then I don't do them, or say things and do the opposite. But Peter shows the signs of hypocrisy, and Peter promised Jesus to his face and in front of many witnesses, I'll never fall away. If everybody else does, I won't. I'm here for you, Jesus. I've got your back. I've got your six. I'm on you. You can count on me. And then what does he do? Not just once, but three times. Did you know in the Hebrew way of thinking, they don't have a superlative like good, better, and best, you know? And so they typically would say things three times. And so we have songs that do that, like holy, holy, holy. We say it three times. Oftentimes in the scripture, you see it three times. Why is that? Because it's like saying holy, holier, holiest. Well, Peter denied it again and denied it. I mean, he is the ultimate denial of who Jesus is, and his relationship with Jesus. But oh my goodness, what was it? The preacher, was it the first night the preacher preached about the worst thing is not the last thing? Oh, thank goodness for God's grace and mercy. As Paul Harvey used to say, and now for the rest of the story. There's more to the story, and it comes in John chapter 21. John 21:1, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. When he says again, I think that the sequence was like this, that in John's gospel, at least, Jesus was crucified and then appeared on Sunday morning, right, to the women who went to the tomb, and thus we worship on Sunday morning as a result of that. And then 8 days later, he appears for a third time and on the shore of Galilee. It is not the exact place, Bethsaida, where Jesus called Peter to be a disciple, but it's just right up the coastline from that. It's a place called Tabda. One of my favorite spots of visiting Israel. Not much there. It's sort of a lot like this gravel out here, the pea gravel kind of stuff. Oh, right down in front of the office, you know, that small gravel. It's a lot like that along this. And then there's some bigger rocks. In fact, there's some boulders there that you can actually go sit on the boulder right on the edge of the water and look out into the Sea of Galilee and just imagine seeing the disciples out there fishing that Monday morning. So after Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee, it happened this way. Simon Peter, and notice he uses both names, Simon and Peter. Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, well, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So Peter says, I'm going fishing. It's been a week. Can you imagine a week of living with that denial? And Jesus died. And you didn't get the opportunity to say to Jesus, I'm sorry. Forgive me. So Peter says, I'm going fishing. I think that's all he knew to do. I think Peter was the kind of fellow who said, I've got to stay busy. I've got to do something. And so early in the morning, they fished at night, right? Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Do you remember that has happened before? In fact, it happened when Jesus called Simon to be a disciple. I think it was one of the things that influenced Simon to follow Jesus was this miraculous catch of fish. And now here it is again. So it's at the beginning of the relationship of Jesus and Simon. And now here it is at the end of the earthly relationship of Jesus and Peter. The disciple whom Jesus loved, we think that's John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. A very typical breakfast for those people. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. And so Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, not just fish, but large. 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? It seems that in this post-resurrection appearance, there's some question about what he looks like. None of them asked, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he'd raised from the dead. And when they'd finished eating, isn't it common how many times that it's when they had finished eating, Jesus does something? Whether it's the Lord's Supper that we read about a few minutes ago, or now it's, well, that's a miraculous experience indeed. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, remember, whenever Jesus uses the word Simon, it's often, or most oftentimes, a rebuke. Simon, son of John, that's like my mama calling me, James Kelly. Listen up. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Peter, Simon Peter, he's a fisherman, a fisher of men, and he's also a shepherd to care for the sheep. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time. Do you hear that? Peter was hurt. You see, when we do something such as a denial, like Peter had done, a very emotional experience, we need to go back to the emotion in order to heal. I sometimes hear people say, well, I don't want to talk about it. Well, talking about it usually is a good thing if you're talking about it in a good context, not to beat yourself up, not to make excuses. I oftentimes hear people in my counseling experience who will tell me the story, why they came to see me, and then we really have not done any work, and yet at the end of the time we're together, I'll ask, how has this been helpful to you? And so oftentimes people say, it's just a good thing to get it off my chest. And then they might also say, well, it's a lot easier for me to deal with now having heard me say it out loud. Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time. But Jesus needed to take him back to the hurt in order to heal the hurt. Do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Verily, truly, I tell you that when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. The kind of death by which Peter would glorify. Now, Peter has just, I think, been restored from the opposite of glorifying God. He denied God. But Jesus is giving him this promise that he's going to live such a life that even in his death, he's going to glorify God. What more could a disciple ask for? So when we saw Peter a few minutes ago, he was weeping bitterly because he had three times denied knowing Jesus publicly. And we can imagine why, but now here he is, broken, remorseful, regretful. And following that moment when Peter denied knowing him, Jesus, he went to the cross. Peter didn't have a chance to go and confess and go and ask for forgiveness. And imagine that, Jesus dying on the cross, dying a slow, agonizing death, his tortured body, then dead body, placed in a borrowed tomb, sealed with a large stone, and for a week. I think for that week, on Sunday, yes, Peter, in his head, heard that Jesus was alive. But I don't know that he was convinced so much until that day on the Sea of Galilee, on the shore, when Jesus touched his life in a very different way. Can you imagine all the loss of hope and excitement that the disciples experienced when Jesus died? Peter left in a very depressed, emotional state of grief. I can imagine that he felt worthless, useless. Let's just go back to what we were doing. Let's just go fishing. Ever felt that way? Like a total failure? Well, Peter was scarred, but scars are a good thing. I have my own scars, and every one of them remind me of not only an injury, perhaps an accident and an injury, but the scar also reminds me that God healed it. Scars are a sign of healing. And when you get to heaven and you see the only thing made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus. The scars teach us something. The scars tell us something. Numerous times throughout Peter's, well, I say his life, but basically these three or so years, numerous times Peter has demonstrated that he can talk the talk. I will never deny you. But he does not walk the walk. He's a hypocrite, but he's a growing hypocrite. Not growing in his hypocrisy, but growing in his Christ-likeness so that, well, even later on in the book of Acts, after Jesus has ascended, the Holy Spirit has come, Paul confronts Peter and says, you're being a hypocrite again. And so that's why I say what I said, I think, was on the first day, that this is a family process, a body of Christ process, and not just a Lone Ranger, me and Jesus. That just like Paul confronted Peter with Peter's hypocrisy, I think you and I are expected by the Lord to confront one another in a kind, loving way, gentle way. In fact, somewhere in our scripture this week, one of our preachers talked about it. What is it? Galatians 6, 1 or 2 along in there, where Paul says, you who are spiritual, but our teacher said that spiritual is not really a good translation of the word. He says it's those of you who are living in the Spirit, that is, you who are being obedient to the Word of God. You restore someone who's caught in a trespass and do it gently. And so I say that we in the church, and I'm not talking about the Baptist church or the First Baptist church or whatever church, I'm talking about the family of God, that we in the family of God have an obligation, a responsibility, a duty to God and to one another to say, that looks awkward to me that you said this and you did that. Can you help me understand that? In a kind of way to say, you're being a hypocrite. But I say that you have to meet people where they are. You don't get in their face if you don't know them. You try to maintain that relationship, because if you do things in a painful kind of way, you push people away and you lose the opportunity to help them grow. Back to that scripture, that Old Testament scripture, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And then some funny person comes along and says, iron sharpens iron if you hold it at the right angle. We have to be specific. We have to be particular. We have to be careful in how we sharpen one another. I think it happens in relationship. And it's best if it's in a relationship of loving, caring, compassionate Christ-likeness. Peter's life, his life story teaches us that this restoration process is between you and me and God. That is, God uses us to help one another. But that restoration process, as it was here on the Sea of Galilee that Monday morning, I think it was, it's not once and for all. It's an ongoing process. Because as we fall, we'll need to be restored. And as we fall again, we'll need to be... Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's an ongoing experience. Forgiveness, restoration, not just an event, I forgive you, I restore you, but I think it's a process. God loves hypocrites. He loves me. He loves you. That means we can love one another and help one another grow, mature spiritually and emotionally. And when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And whether we continue growing in heaven or not, I'm not sure. But as long as we're here, let's grow up before we go up. Pray with me. God, it's been a good week. We have enjoyed being together with you. We've enjoyed learning and growing. And we pray, Lord, that the things that we've experienced with you and your Holy Spirit speaking to us and working in us, Lord, that we'll continue to mature in our walk with you. Lord, we want to be useful instruments to you in your kingdom's work. We want to be the kind of people who can help other people know you and walk with you, experience your grace and forgiveness and love. So thank you, Lord, that you love us the way we are, and you love us too much to leave us that way. Lord, may we come back here next year and find that we are perhaps a rung up on the ladder because we've walked with you, we've walked with one another, and we've encouraged one another to, maybe we're holding the ladder for someone. Maybe we're encouraging that you can do it. Trust in Jesus. Your faith indeed can grow. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Keep us safe until we come again. Amen.